Okay, in Romans chapter 10, we've been talking about the right method of salvation last hour. Remember, we used this chart to explain the flow of thought in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through verse 13. And again, I say these verses have to be taken together. You cannot separate any of these verses, or you'll kind of ruin the meaning of that whole passage. And it's an example of parallelism. And we noted in verse 8 that Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Two ways of saying the same thing. And we looked at some Old Testament examples of how having something in your mouth or eating something was a figure of speech for taking it into your mentality. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, once you have the gospel message in your mentality, that is, in your heart or in your mouth, what do you do with it? Well, a response is required. And verse 9 says, the response is confess and believe. And these two words mean the same thing too, as we saw last hour. That word confess, the Greek word homologeo, that means to be in agreement with, to be of a like mind with. So if we are in a like mind with God about what He said about His Son, then we believe. And believing goes with the heart. So these pairs go all the way down through the context. And then the results in verse 10, we read in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And the parallel statement, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the results are the same. And the promise in verse 11 through 13 for confessing and believing is the same as we see in verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And then in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the promise. And these pairs go down throughout that context and tie it all together. You cannot separate a verse of this context as it's often done with verse 9. So that's how that played out last hour. And now, as a result of that, what did we see last hour? We saw that the Jews, as Paul is speaking specifically here, or everybody, we can say, has the gospel near to them. And he said that the Jews had the gospel in their mouth and in their heart. So they knew the message. And their response was to be belief. Whether you say it, confess or believe, it means the same thing. They had to believe that message. And the results would be salvation. So take that into consideration. There's a message. It has to be believed. And that results in salvation. So what does that leave us to do? And that's going to be the topic of this hour's class. And that's going to be the topic of verse 14 and following. It's going to say, if there's a message, if you believe this message, you'll get saved. I think we should talk about this message. We should proclaim it. And that's where we are now. Verse 14 through 17. The necessity of proclamation. This is important stuff. There's a message that needs to be believed in order to have salvation. Then we need to proclaim that message. In verse 14 and 15, Paul points out who's involved in all of this, and we can kind of separate these parties down, and it'll make it a little easier to understand. In verse 14, it says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So the they in this verse, or these verses, is talking about a potential believer, someone who knows the gospel but hasn't believed it yet, or in this case, doesn't even know the gospel yet, maybe. And he says, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? So, the reason I say potential believer is because of verse 16. It says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. So, there's two possible responses to the gospel message. You can believe it, you can not believe it. That's your choice. Those are the responses. So we have a potential believer in verse 14 and 15. Then we have the believer who's to proclaim the message. And in the context, it calls him a preacher. At the end of verse 14, it says, "And how will they hear without a preacher?" Now we have to stop a minute and look at that word. Because that kind of has a religious connotation, doesn't it? If you say, "How will they hear without a preacher?" you think of me probably, or somebody who has a position similar to mine. But that's not what's in view here at all. And in fact, the word is actually a participle. One preaching might be a better translation. Actually, you could even call it preaching, but I think one preaching is probably the best translation. This isn't limited to people who are in the category who have the job of teaching. That's not limited there. One preaching or proclaiming could be anybody. Any believer should be proclaiming the gospel message. And the verb here, preaching, is the verb kairouso in Greek. Kairouso. Kairouso comes from the noun kairoux. And what a kairoux was the imperial herald. He's the one who stood on the street corner and read a message from the emperor. You've probably seen movies with these guys, and they just stand on the street corner and read a message. That was their job, the proclaimer, the kairoux. He made public proclamations. Now, for a kairoux, his concern was the sender and the message. That's what his job revolved around. So if a kairoux, an imperial herald, he had a proclamation from the emperor. Could be from any official, but say he had a proclamation from the emperor. He goes down on the street corner to read it. And somebody out there said, "You know, I don't like that message." "Oh, okay, I'll change it then. To make it palatable for you, so you'll listen to me." Is that what the kairoux did? No, he didn't do that. If he did that, he'd probably end up dead. That's not what the kairoux's job was. His job was to proclaim that message that the official had given him. And that's our job as believers, is to proclaim the message that we've been given. And what is it? All through Romans, what has it been? Salvation by faith. We're saved by believing the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And that's what we're to proclaim. The kairoux was never, ever allowed to make up his own message. Now the sender, in verse 15, it says, "How will they preach unless they are sent?" Now, who's the sender? Well, he's the one whose message is that the righteousness is based on faith. Remember back in verse 6? Righteousness based on faith speaks thus. So the sender is God. He's the one that gave us that message that righteousness is based on faith alone. Now, why the emphasis there? Why the emphasis on the sender? It says, how will he... that sounds funny to us. When it says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Or how will they proclaim the message unless they are sent? Well, if we stop and think about it a minute, you know, Satan has sent out a lot of messengers too. So the emphasis here is on being sent by one who knows the right message. How are these guys going to go out and proclaim the message unless they know the right message? Because there's lots of different messages floating around there. And in fact, if you go to churches all over the country, you'll see preachers, proclaimers, proclaiming a message that isn't from God at all. So that's why the emphasis. Now, the logic of these verses is very simple. We'll just go through it, but it's very clear. The logic is this, is that no one would call on someone for help if he had no confidence. That's the first part of verse 14. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can you do that? How will you call on somebody if you don't believe them? And nobody would have confidence in somebody that they never heard of. You can't have confidence in someone you never heard of. That's the middle part of the verse. It says, how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And then the last part of the verse says, how are they going to hear if nobody tells them? You see the logic? It says, and how will they hear without a preacher? It's very simple. And then it goes on to say that no one can deliver this message without credentials. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? How will they preach unless they know the right message to preach? Now, verse 16 brings us to a possible misunderstanding, and we just mentioned this last hour. And this misunderstanding is to think that understanding the gospel and believing the gospel are the same thing. And we sometimes think that. We think, well, if I can get somebody to understand the gospel message, then they'll become a believer. That's not necessarily true, and that's verse 16. It says, however, they did not all heed the good news. So verse 16 and 17 point out that there's a possibility of rejection. Somebody can hear that gospel message and not believe it, could understand it and not believe it. In verse 16, it says, however, they did not all heed the good news. And my New American Standard Bible has a marginal note there with a little one by it. It says, or gospel. And that's the word we usually see translated gospel. It's the word euangelion. And euangelion means good news or gospel. It was in secular Greek, this was a very broad term. Euangelion meant any kind of good news. It was used for wedding announcements. It was used for things like that. Anything that was talking about good news. Now, in the New Testament, it has a little more limited meaning. It means good news from God to man. So that's what he's talking about here. He's saying in verse 16 that they did not all heed the gospel. Some people believed it, some did not. Now remember, Paul states the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there for a second, because we're going to note some things in 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll take them back to the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul points out the gospel, and he says very clearly that he's going to do it. In verse 1, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. And then he goes on to say, to prove to them that they were saved by the gospel, it says in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. And he assumes they did. Unless you believed in vain. And that believing in vain points to the rest of the chapter that talks about what would be the value of believing in Christ if he wasn't resurrected. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. And it talks about if Christ was not resurrected, then your faith is pretty worthless because you don't know if he defeated death or not. But the fact is he did. But he goes on in verse 3 to tell us what the gospel is. In verse 3 it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now there's the gospel message. And then in verse 4 he gives the proof that was a sufficient death on the cross. It says, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. But for the gospel message, it contains three elements. It contains a person. It says Christ and a work, died and an accomplishment for our sins. So those three things have to be present to be a presentation of the gospel message. Christ, a person, died, a work, for our sins, an accomplishment. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? That's very easy to understand. But the problem is believing the gospel is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. I can understand those three things and not believe them. That's the choice back in Romans chapter 10. Now, if you go back to Romans 10, Paul has just said, and we looked at it last hour in verse 8, the gospel is near. Look at verse 8. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And we looked at those figures of speech, both referring to mentality. You have the gospel message in your mentality. You understand it. You know it. They just weren't believing it was the problem. Now, you may have had a similar circumstance or a similar thing happen. It happened to me several times when I related the gospel to people. I know darn well they understood it, and yet they still refused to believe it. This isn't rocket science. It's very simple. And in fact, I had one person tell me, I said, I went through the gospel and explained it all, and that person said, well, I don't like that. Because if that's true, then we're going to have bad people in heaven with us. You know, and of course, that was a gross misunderstanding of what sin is and how evil sin is. But, you know, that was the response I got. And you know what? I know that person understood the gospel because they caught the implications right away. Said, well, that means we'll have just any kind of riffraff up in heaven. Those are my words, not theirs. But that was the idea. And so people don't like the gospel message. They can understand it, but they refuse to believe it. And that's the problem Israel had. Remember? And we'll see in a minute. Israel did not just misunderstand the gospel. They rejected the gospel. Now, the quotation then in 10:16, where it says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah 53:1. Now, go back to Isaiah 53. And we'll look at this quotation. Now, remember in Romans, he's talking about the gospel or the good news in verse 16, who has believed our report. And he's just said, however, they did not all heed the good news or the gospel. So the gospel in Romans 10:16 is the message in Isaiah 53:1, where he says, who has believed our message? Now, since Paul quotes that and he talks about the gospel, you would think, well, then you must find the gospel somewhere in Isaiah, mustn't you? Because he's quoting that verse to prove that not everybody believed the gospel. Well, it's interesting. If you look back in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, and remember those three things we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 15, person, a work, and accomplishment. Look at Isaiah 52, 13. It says, behold, my servant will prosper. There's a person. That's a reference to Christ. And it says in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any other man. That's a reference to the cross. So there's a work. You have a person, a work. And then in verse 15, it says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Remember what sprinkling was? That was a technical term for what the priest did when he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. What did that stand for? What did that signify? Atonement. So you have a person, a work, an accomplishment. In Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. And then in 53:1, he says, who has believed our message? So Paul is quoting that to say that even in the Old Testament, they had a message, and that message was person, work, accomplishment, and they didn't believe it. Now notice in this verse, in verse 16, that believing and obeying are equated. How do we obey the gospel? And in 16 it says, however, they did not all heed the good news. The word heed there is the word hupakuo. Hupakuo means to obey, literally to listen under. It means to obey. And the synonym back in Isaiah 53, it said, who has believed our message. So there's a synonym there. And in Isaiah 53, it's the Hebrew word amen that is translated believe. Confirm is the usual way you see that translated. Amen. That's related to the Hebrew word amen, which we have in English, amen, truly. So how do we believe the message? Well, if you take these two verses talking about the same thing, one says obey, one says believe. Well, I take it they're synonyms then. How do we obey the gospel? Believe it by believing it. So believing the gospel is obedience to God. Now, verse 17, the source of that saving faith, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, in verse 17, the word hearing is exactly the same word as report in verse 16. What does that mean? Well, it's the Greek word akae. Akae, and what it means is two things. It can have two meanings. It means the faculty of hearing, or it can mean that which is heard. Now in verse 16, it's translated report. So which one of those meanings would it be? It would be that which is heard, right? Because it's the report. That's obvious. It has to be that. Now in verse 17, when it says, so faith comes from hearing, how would you translate it there? Now that there's a point in hermeneutics, or hermeneutics is just the way we translate the Bible, that says if a word is defined in context, then if we want to change the meaning, we have to give a reason. So in verse 17, if I want to say, so faith comes from hearing, the faculty of hearing, then I have to say, why did you change the meaning of that word from verse 16? And there's no reason. So I take it that in verse 17, he's talking about the same thing, the report, the message. And in verse 17, he says, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of God. So verse 17 is referring to the message. Now notice in verse 17, the word comes, in my Bible, is in italics. That means that word doesn't appear in the Greek text. So a literal translation of this would be the faith, ek, and if you're following along in a Greek Bible, it's ex, because it comes before a vowel. Ek, meaning out of as a source, hearing, the message. So the faith, and it again, in verse 17, the word faith has a definite article. It's not just faith, it's the faith. What faith? The one we've been talking about in this whole context. What faith have we been talking about? Saving faith. We've been talking that clear since chapter 9. So saving faith comes from the message. What message? Goes on to say, and hearing by the word of Christ. The message, the one about Christ, the gospel. So what it's saying here is that this message itself has a faith-producing effect, or it's powerful. Now, should that surprise us? Back at Romans 1:16. Find the same idea back there. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel is the power to salvation. This message itself has power. And the power to salvation, it has a faith-producing effect. Now, if that's the case, then I take it as very important for us to proclaim it accurately. Because if we don't, we're going to lose out on the power. So if I run up to somebody and say, hey, you can get saved by asking Jesus into your heart, does that have the power of the gospel? Does that have a person, a work, an accomplishment? No, it doesn't. That's a man-centered view of the gospel. What do I do? You know, when I proclaim the gospel, it's simply a proclamation. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. That's the gospel. Now, somebody can take that message, they can believe it or not believe it. That's their choice. But my job is to proclaim it. According to Romans 10, I'm to proclaim it, and I take it, I better proclaim it accurately. Now, in verse 18 through 21 is going to flow from what we've just been talking about, because Paul has just stated what makes faith and therefore salvation possible. What is it? It's the message. Verse 16, remember? Who has believed our message, our report, the gospel. So we have the message and a messenger in verse 15, where it says, how will they preach unless they are sent? That's what's necessary to make salvation possible. We need a message and somebody to deliver the message. The message is the gospel. To someone to deliver it is to be all believers. Now, Paul's going to point out both of these things have come to Israel. That Israel has a message. And we'll see. Remember, we looked at it last hour. They knew the gospel message, and yet they didn't believe it. Now he's going to go on to say, do they have an excuse for not believing that message? And this section is going to refute their possible excuses. Nation Israel, taken as a group, and they might say, well, I never heard the message. That's verse 18. It says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And Paul's being emphatic here and a little sarcastic as well. It's a very emphatic way of saying it. It's me-ook. And what that is a double negative, which we don't use in English, but they did in Greek. And when they used the double negative, it meant emphasis. No, really no. You know, no, no. And that's what he's saying. Surely they didn't hear it, did they? Being a little bit sarcastic. And the point is if Israel hadn't heard the gospel, they would have an excuse for not believing it, wouldn't they? Of course. Didn't hear it. I can't believe it. Well, he goes on to refute that, and he refutes it with an emphatic corrective. So we have an emphatic negative and then an emphatic corrective. He says that the gospel has gone out into all the earth. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now Paul is quoting Psalm 19. Look back at Psalm 19 for a second. Psalm 19, 1-4, and we'll find out. Remember, Paul is talking about the gospel message up in the book of Romans. But back here in Psalm 19, 1, it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. Now what's he talking about here in Psalm 19? Is he talking about the gospel message? No, he's talking about creation, isn't he? He says the heavens are telling the glory of God. So Paul compares the universality of the gospel message with that of creation. He's saying the gospel has gone everywhere. Just like everybody can get up and see a tree and know about creation and therefore should believe in God. So what his argument is back in Romans 10 is that the gospel is universal. Israel had the gospel. They had the gospel. They had heard the gospel. Now, wait a minute. Is Paul saying that everybody's heard the gospel? No, that's not what he's saying exactly. He's talking about groups and generalities. Had Israel heard the gospel? Sure. There were people proclaiming the gospel in Paul's day. Two nation Israel, Paul himself being one of them. So they had the gospel. Israel had the gospel. They heard the gospel, and yet they didn't believe it. That's what he's getting at here. He said the gospel has gone out everywhere. Israel's heard the gospel, but they refuse to believe it. So they can't have that excuse. Now he goes on another possible excuse. Well, maybe Israel failed due to ignorance in verse 19 and 20. And verse 19 says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Now, we have to stop and think here. Paul is arguing that they were not ignorant. That's his argument here. You can't use that excuse that you were ignorant. And when we look back at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10, we kind of have to reconcile these because verse 2 says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did excuse me, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So up here in verse 2, he says that their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. And now down in verse 19, he's saying they did know. So did they or didn't they? What's the deal? Well, you reconcile these two verses easily that in one sense, they knew God's Word. In fact, Israel knew God's Word very well. Remember last week we said that Josephus, the Jewish historian, made the statement that the Jew knew the law better than his own name. And these guys knew the law. They knew God's Word. But their knowledge wasn't accurate. And in verse 2, when it says not in accordance with knowledge, the word knowledge in verse 2 is epignosis. And we looked at that last week. Epignosis means accurate knowledge, complete knowledge. Now here, down in verse 19, when he says Israel did not know, the word know here is gnosko. It's not epignosko, it's gnosko. And gnosko just means to know. It's not that accurate knowledge. So they refuse to acknowledge the one point that makes the difference between salvation and not salvation. The one point that makes the difference between spending eternity in heaven or in hell. Now, he's going to go on to say that their ignorance is not free from blame. They didn't know because they didn't want to know. Or they did know, in fact, and they rejected. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 32 of chapter 9. Remember back in Romans chapter 9, we were talking about why Israel failed. It's because, verse 32, because they did not pursue it, what? Righteousness is what he's talking about, by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So we noted back there that in verse 32 that stumbling stone was not a word they used for an accidental stumbling. They came up against it and butted heads with it is kind of the idea. Actually, butted toes with it would be a better way of saying that. But they refused to believe it. It wasn't that they accidentally didn't know. They rejected it. And that's the point over here in chapter 10, 19, and 20. They had the revelation. And in fact, in verse 19, Paul says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they?" And again, he's being sarcastic. Remember what the name Israel stands for, or not actually stands for, but what it emphasizes? The name Israel emphasizes that they have a relationship with God. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 3, or verse 4 actually, but read verse 3. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And then he goes on to list some of the advantages of being a Jew, or advantages that the Jews had that no other nation had. And the first thing he lists, who are Israelites. And that name implies a special relationship with God. So over in chapter 10 and verse 20, when he uses that, he's being very sarcastic here. He's saying verse 19, I'm sorry, when he says, "But I say, surely Israel," these people who had a special connection with God and all of these privileges, "surely they didn't know, did they?" Well, sure they did. That's his point, is of course they knew. And the logic of verse 19 through 21 is going to be simple. We don't see it being non-Jewish folks for the most part. The logic is simply this. Can Israel use the excuse, "I didn't understand this message"? Well, Paul's going to refute that by saying, no, you can't use that excuse, because you know why? Even the Gentiles understood it. And to a Jew, that would be, you know, even a stupid Gentile can understand this. You can't use the excuse that you didn't understand it. And Paul's being very sarcastic here. We can see that. And the first quotation he uses is Deuteronomy 32:21. And the passage in Deuteronomy, what it's doing is it's warning that God will chastise Israel for pursuing no gods or non-gods. Look back at Deuteronomy. We'll look at that verse. In Deuteronomy 32, and we get the idea why God made the gospel message available to everybody. Verse 21, he says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." You see the idea? They're being chastised, or God is going to chastise them for pursuing idols or non-gods. So what God is going to respond with is blessing a people who are not Jews. You get the idea there. That's what he's talking about. This is a perfect example of God's perfect justice. And we've been looking at this over the course of weeks, especially if you've been coming to the prophecy classes on Wednesday night, that God in His justice is so very perfect. And here we have an example of it. Israel is pursuing non-gods. So God says, okay, I'm going to bless non-Israel. Look at Revelation 16. And this is a fascinating subject of the perfectness of God's justice. In Revelation 16, when we were talking about the bowl judgments, In verse 6, we find another example of God's justice, how it works. And read verse 5 to get the sentence. It says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they,'" and that's the ones he judged, "'poured out the blood of saints and prophets.'" So how did God respond to that? They poured out the blood of saints and prophets. God says, "And you have given them blood to drink." Remember when he turned the waters to blood? They poured out the blood of saints. He says, "Okay, you like blood so much, drink it." Perfect justice. Genesis 3:17. Remember the curse? Another example of God's perfect justice in Genesis 3:17. And this is the curse. It says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" So again, perfect justice. He says, "You eat what I don't tell you, I'm going to make it hard for you to get a meal." You see, it's perfect justice. And that just is a fascinating topic of how perfect God's justice is. Now, in the second quotation in Romans is Isaiah 65:1. In Romans 20, where it says, "And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.'" So you see, Paul is saying, even the Gentiles understood this message. Now, you guys can't use the excuse you didn't understand because you're Israelites. You have a special relationship to God. Even the Gentiles understand this. So you don't have any possible excuse for not understanding it. And the truth in Romans 10:21 is simply this. It's not that they didn't hear it. It's not that they didn't understand it. It's that they rejected it. They refused to believe the gospel message. Verse 21 says, "But as for Israel, he says, 'All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Now, verse 21 is kind of a hinge. It points us back to what has been said about Israel's disobedience. It talks about Israel's disobedience. He says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." But it's pointing ahead also to chapter 11. Remember in chapter 10 and verse 3, it said, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That kind of sums up the guilt of Israel. And we looked at that last week and we had a little chart that said that they had ignorance that was self-imposed. They refused to believe the gospel, which led to self-effort, which led to self-confidence. In other words, they gave grace the thumbs down. He said, "I like my own righteousness, so I'm just going to go on that." So they gave thumbs down to grace. Now, in verse 21, that's what Paul's talking about when he quotes this, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people," because they refused to believe the gospel. They refuse to get righteousness God's way. Now the question is, how long is God going to hold out His hands? How long is He going to keep His hands stretched out for nation Israel? Now chapter 11 is going to answer that question. And the last word we're going to have is not on Israel's disobedience, but on God's grace. And we're going to see that at a point in time, all Israel will be saved. God did not abandon them permanently. And we'll start chapter 11 next time and get to that in the course of our study. So, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Romans. And, Father, thank you most of all for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.